Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 5. You know where Father's Day came from? You're supposed to say no. It's more recent. Did you know they only officially made it a national holiday in 1972? The first Father's Day was celebrated June 19th, 1910, in the state of Washington. And let's see, President Woodrow Wilson made Mother's Day official 58 years before Father's Day was official. And Mother's Day was kind of the inspiration for it. And somebody said, well, Father's Day, we need to have a Father's Day too. And the commercial industry, which by that time was already making greeting cards, you know, and gifts and all that, they said, that won't work. Fathers aren't as cuddly as mothers, and nobody will want to, you know, give them flowers or whatever. And so it didn't take off. After the Great Depression, or during the Great Depression, if you can believe it, the retailers were trying to figure out some way of, you know, keeping the cash flow going. And so they started promoting Father's Day, which was not official, but was kind of unofficially in different states being celebrated here and there. They started trying to push it as kind of a second Christmas for dads. He can get ties, he can get socks, he can get, you know, golf stuff or whatever. And that worked to some degree, and it helped spread the popularity of Father's Day. And then World War II began, and advertisers began celebrating that Father's Day was a way to honor American troops and support the war effort. And by the end of World War II, Father's Day may not have been a federal holiday, but it was certainly a national institution. And in 1972, in the middle of a hard-fought presidential election, I hope nobody will think this is too political when I mention the name of Richard Nixon, he signed a proclamation making Father's Day a federal holiday. And today, economists estimate that Americans spend more than $1 billion each year on Father's Day gifts. We didn't spend that much, but please get your duct tape. By the way, you guys who were here yesterday morning, some of what I say is going to dovetail a little bit. I want you to think of what I talked to you about yesterday and what I'm going to talk about this morning, kind of like Legos. They'll click together, but it's not exactly the same. Fatherhood in the 1950s as depicted on television. Now, I know this is going to date me, but you can look at me and you know I'm dated. The glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. And I told the guys yesterday, I have less glory and more splendor every year. But I remember watching TV in the late 1950s, early 60s, black and white TV, great big box with round corners. I won't ask for a show of hands who remembers that. I know some of you do. And the way the fathers were portrayed back then, I think the dean of TV fathers in that era has to be Ward Cleaver from Leave It to Beaver. I never heard any explanation as to why the youngest boy was nicknamed the Beaver, but his dad was portrayed by actor Hugh Beaumont, and Ward Cleaver always wore a tie. Most of the time he wore a suit, but occasionally he'd get really relaxed, let his hair down, and wear a sweater with a shirt and tie. They didn't really show things like this in those days, but you had to kind of wonder if he wore a tie with his pajamas. Ward Cleaver never got dirty. Ward Cleaver never had messed up hair. He never smelled bad. He never sweat. He never got mad, or at least he never lost his temper. When Wally and the Beeve got in trouble, they were summoned into their dad's study and sat down in his desk. Ward's desk was never messy. Ward would perch sternly on the corner of his desk and sort of loom over his boys, lecturing them, you know, just like you do at home in your study, dads, right? Wally and Beaver would sit there quietly and listen attentively, and then they would look suitably ashamed, and at the end of their father's lecture, they would contritely apologize and promise never to do whatever it was again. You know, just like your kids do at home. Now, it may have been unrealistic, but it was most certainly an unfailingly positive portrayal of fatherhood. And consistently in those days, fathers on television were shown in a good light. I mean, let's just think about Father Knows Best, the Donna Reed Show. How about The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet? Now, Ozzie Nelson may not have been a handsome leading man. He was likable, though, almost cuddly, and he was never, ever disrespected by Harriet or Ricky, even though he was in a band. And David. Fast forward a little bit, you got I Love Lucy. I'm talking Cindy's language now. Now, Ricky Ricardo, he may have been a little outside the norm, you know. He played congas. He wore blousy shirts with big sleeves. But whenever he said, "Lucy, got some splaining to do," it was still a respectful portrayal of a TV husband and father. Dick Van Dyke Show. Rob Petrie was funny, he was goofy. He was still loved and respected by his family, right? But the big watershed moment seemed to come in the 1970s with All in the Family and television's Archie Bunker. And then we had the father as loudmouth, know-it-all, overbearing bigot. Corner had been turned. From then on, it became increasingly popular to portray fathers as, you know, clueless, bumbling, incompetent, dense, a continuing source of embarrassment to the rest of the family. The kids are almost always smarter than the dad. The wife generally has it way more together than her hapless husband. And she seems to sort of regret getting stuck with the slob, you know. And they may love him, but it seems more often they tolerate their TV dad. And it's almost laughable to consider being respectful to dear old, dumb old dad. And nowadays, celebrity actresses routinely adopt or have children on their own without a husband or a father present in the home. The message is, fathers are optional. And beyond the necessity of their involvement in producing children, after that, women and children get along quite nicely without them. Thank you very much. Even the greeting card industry seems to reinforce this whole idea. My son Josh tells me often around Father's Day that he has to look through lots of Father's Day cards to find one that doesn't portray fathers as interested only in overeating, watching endless TV, perpetually lazy, and given to drinking large amounts of beer. All of which habits you're encouraged to do more of on Father's Day because, after all, it's your day. Now, I acknowledge to you that from time to time I have been painfully aware of situations in which a husband or a father has fallen very short of the gleaming ideal of 1950s television fathers. And when a man is abusive, either physically or verbally or both, when he has no control over his temper, when he neglects his family either by being lazy or by being a workaholic, when he's unfaithful to his wife and his children, or when he simply abandons them, physically, or by losing himself in substance abuse. When men are guilty of any and all of these things, they have to be rebuked. We have to hold them accountable. The biblical teaching about husbands and fathers must be held up as the standard. But can we talk, if most husbands aren't Ward Cleaver, in my experience, most fathers aren't Ward or Archie Bunker either. Most of the dads I know are just trying to do their best, provide for their wife and kids, raise a family, keep the cars running and the grass mowed, and somehow try to figure out all this fatherhood stuff. Guys, did you have a moment like I did when I looked at my kids right after they were born in the hospital, you know? I thought, I don't want them to know I don't know what I'm doing. I got to get on a steep learning curve. And all the while, our society is sending constant messages that fathers are dumb, to be made the objects of ridicule, really not necessary. So how's that for motivation and encouragement, guys? A few years ago, I got, roped into. I was invited, but, you know, almost voluntold to come at the behest of a local secular group, government group that works with children and family and fathers and mothers. And I was invited to come speak to a group of fathers over in one of the buildings in our park here. And they were all either divorced or unmarried to their children's mothers. And whatever their situation, they only got to see their kids on designated visitation days. And this was supposed to be a class intended to teach them how to be better fathers and how to at least do as well as they could without being in their child's life every day. And they were doing other things through the day, but I was brought in to talk to them for 15 or 20 minutes or so. And I walked in. I immediately felt out of my element because nearly all of these guys, they were big, burly, hairy, scary, bandanaed and do-ragged, and they looked like they ate nails and rusty razor blades and maybe preachers for lunch. And the lady who invited me wasn't even there. She conveniently had something else she had to attend to. And so I walk in, and there was a second reason I fell out of my element, because long ago, I kind of deliberately lost all of my pat answers about how to be a good father. Because I know what it's like to think that you're giving it your best, maybe even doing a good job, and then to reach a point where you're appalled at your own mistakes and you just begin to hope and pray that somehow you might do a little more right than you did wrong for your kids. But I'll tell you what I did in that meeting. I spent about 15 minutes telling those burly, hairy, scary guys not to believe it when they're told or made to feel that they're not necessary, that their kids need them, or at least they need as much of them as they can get, that fathers are not optional. God knew what He was doing when He gave kids a mother and a father. And I told them that despite the mistakes that we make, and that none of us will ever come close to being the perfect father, despite our mistakes, our children need us, warts and all. And I said, don't let anybody tell you any different. And do you know what those big, hairy, scary guys did? They applauded. And some of them cheered. And some of them cried. Because we love our kids even when we feel like we don't know what we're doing, even when we don't know what to do with them, even when it kills us down deep inside when we believe we've let them down. Fathers are important. God said so, and I want to show you why from the Bible that this is true. Fathers are not optional. They're important, first of all, because God made fathers. Therefore, fathers have a rightful place in the scheme of things. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Now, it starts out, this is the book of the generations of Adam. 10 times in the book of Genesis, we have the phrase, this is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, or Adam, or Abraham, and so on and so forth. Every time it designates a new section in the book of Genesis, and what it means is, here's whatever it was, the heavens and the earth, or in this case, Adam, and here's what flowed out of Adam. Here's what resulted from Adam being here. And so, chapter 5 begins this new section. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Hold on to that. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them. Can I just say, don't miss that? Man is male and female. We need both men and women. Together, we are man. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now watch this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. and named him Seth. It's supposed to catch our attention. God made Adam in his image, in his likeness. Seth had a son, or rather Adam had a son, and he fathered him in his image and his likeness. What I talked to the guys about yesterday, I trot out every so often at our first men's breakfast. My word, 15, 20 years ago, I guess. It's something we need. It's seven Hebrew words about what it means to be a man. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, what are they? Well, I'm sorry, ladies, ain't none of your business. And sometimes I have shared a version of this material with mixed audiences, but honestly, it's best suited for guys getting together, and I wouldn't be comfortable talking about it in mixed company the way I talked about it yesterday, because God talks pretty plainly to us about these things. God talks pretty plainly to men about these things. So I am not going to tell you here this morning what the literal meaning of the Hebrew word for male is. But the fact of the matter is, God made us male, and because we're fallen, guys, we have to control our maleness and master our passions, or we'll ruin our lives and we'll hurt people we love. But being male is a good thing because it's a God thing. God made us to be male. Ever since the 1970s, the model of what a man ought to be has gone from John Wayne to Alan Alda, from the Marlboro man to the metrosexual. And no, I know I referenced a cigarette commercial, and I'm not telling you to smoke cigarettes, you silly twit. But get this, after decades of feminizing men telling us to be all touchy-feely, to get in touch with our feminine side, Erwin Lutzer once asked a female psychiatrist, he said, how do you know that men even have a feminine side? And it stopped her, and she said, I've never thought about that. Duh! Get in touch with something that ain't in there. Tell us to be sensitive, they tell us to be passive, they tell us to be non-offensive, and then they've done studies, secular studies, to try to find out what kind of man it is that women are attracted to. Guess what? Women are attracted to strong, confident, self-sufficient men. I told the guys this yesterday. They spent years telling us to be nice, and then the poor saps watch in dismay as a woman hops on the back of a motorcycle with some abusive thug and rides off, and they will tolerate rude, crude, even abusive behavior if the man has strength. Because despite their abusiveness, even sometimes, those cads haven't squelched their maleness. God made us to be males. And guess what? Apparently deep down, women want us to be males. We've even done it in church. We inadvertently, we've taught our boys to be good Christians, you know, to be dutiful, conscientious, to be considerate, nice guys. And then our girls end up more attracted to the unspiritual, unconverted, untamed guys outside the church for the same reason you'd rather have a pepperoni pizza than a bowl of cream of wheat. God made us male, and He gave us a book full of outstanding male role models. So let's teach our boys about Noah, the builder who stood alone against a decaying culture, or Abraham, the adventurer, going to strange new lands where God led him. How about Moses, the mountain climber who climbed mountains to commune with God? Or General Joshua, who led Israel to defeat 31 city-state kingdoms in 7 years. How about David, the giant killer? Or Daniel, the lion facer? Most of all, about Jesus, the carpenter. And in the first century, that included being a stonemason. Jesus, the man of the wilderness, who could spend time alone in the wilderness of Judea. Look that up online and find a picture of it. And imagine yourself spending one night out there. And while Jesus was doing this, he was fasting. A rugged man of the wilderness. And ultimately, he endured such an ordeal, all for the sake of his bride, the church. I love this quote. I gave it to the guys yesterday. I want to repeat it. In his book, Wild at Heart, John Eldridge said, "In the heart of every man is a desperate desire for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue." Well, amen. God made us male. It's good. Fathers have a rightful place because God made fathers. Second thing, God is a father. Therefore, fathers have a pattern. We have a place, we have a pattern. Listen to, among many other places we could look, Isaiah 63:16. "For you are our father," talking to God. "Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Isaiah repeats this a lot. Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay, you are our potter. We all are the work of your hand." How about in the New Testament when Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, and he starts by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven." And most stunning of all, we're maybe too familiar of it. Jesus is letting the disciples know, "I'm going to be leaving you." And he'd been talking about his death, and they didn't want to believe it. They couldn't get their minds around it. They didn't want him to leave. What are they going to do without him? And so in the context of all that, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. That'll get us through." And Jesus responded, "Philip, have I been with you so long a time and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What human being in the history of the world ever had the arrogance to say that? Only Jesus said that. But if it's true, it's not arrogance. Jesus shows us what the Father is like. Jesus is God in a robe of human flesh. So if you would be like God the Father, we must learn to be like Jesus. Well then, what was Jesus like? Forget paintings. Forget flannel graph. Forget religious ideas. What does the Bible present? What do the Gospels present? Jesus was open. Jesus was approachable. Jesus was humorous. Some of his parables would have made people laugh. A camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. Women would have laughed when he talked about hiding a little yeast in 50 pounds of flour. Goodness, who are they cooking for? Jesus was patient, but he also was confrontational of sin and evil. Jesus held children, and they loved him. Jesus rebuked men, and they loved him, like when he rebuked Peter. Jesus spoke the truth, but he comforted the outcast. He declared truth to power, but he gently taught truth to his friends. He called his disciples children of God, and he invited people to himself, invited them to trust in him, to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. And then he sent them out into all the world to experience the adventure of telling others about him. Jesus went to the cross for us. Then he told us to follow him and take up our cross. If we would be like God the Father, men, we must learn to be like Jesus. That is not how you get saved. After you have been saved by believing in Jesus, then this is the pattern we have to follow. You know, one of the most intimidating things I ever learned was when I realized this applies to every man. Your children will come to think, for better or worse, about God more or less the way they think about you. Oh my. So what is your life teaching them about God? That he's cold, angry, distant, grouchy or loving, patient, approachable, strong, protecting. My friend Dan Hunter moved to Illinois some years ago, but we'd meet together once a week and pray together. And we talked a lot about the parable of the prodigal son, and he liked to call it the parable of the prodigal father, the prodigal's father in Luke 15. And he said that the grace and unfailing love displayed by the father in that parable for his wayward prodigal son perfectly illustrates the grace and unfailing love of God the Father for us. Aren't you glad God loves prodigals? If he didn't, he couldn't love me or you. And that's a wonderful pattern for fathers to keep in mind. We need to be more like Jesus than Pharisees. We need to be more like the prodigal's father than maybe our initial reaction might have us be. God is a father. Therefore, fathers have a pattern. The third thing, God teaches fathers. Therefore, fathers have a process. We have a place. We have a pattern. We have a process. Guys, you don't have to know everything about being a father right out of the box. It's a learning process. It has to be. Now, follow me on this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today to be on your heart, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, as you go about everyday life. I heard about a father once in a church. He was not a pastor, maybe a deacon or something. He bought an old church, converted it into a house, and actually their living room, he kept the pulpit, and that's where they had devotions every night. Oh my word, just shoot me now. Are you kidding me? I'm a pastor. I want to go to church. Not every day. And that's not what we're talking about. Have an official thing and then you know about that. As you go through life, the responsibility in Scripture falls mainly on fathers to teach their children about God. This is in contrast to our day where most men see religious instruction of children as mainly the domain of women. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In other words, just because you're bigger and stronger than they are, and just because they get on your nerves and irritate you, that doesn't mean that you can use that power to toy with them or exasperate them. Your power, our power, has a purpose. We're to bring them up in the gentle but firm discipline of the Lord and in the instruction of the Lord. Well, how do we do this? Well, again, what did Jesus do with children? He let them interrupt him. He let them climb all over him. They wanted to. He must have had a yes face. I've got a great no face. I have to work on that. Jesus picked up children. He held them. He gently, appropriately placed his hands on them. He touched them. He blessed them. In other words, he played with children sometimes. He talked with them about important things. And sometimes he took a child and he put that child right down in the middle of a bunch of stuffy, sourpuss adults, and he told the adults they needed to be more like little children. How do you think that made that child feel? Don't you know that made that child feel important? Okay, guys, you're waiting for the sucker punch. I know. It's every year, usually. We give the ladies a flower. We give you a bookmark and 10 reasons why you've been a bad father and need to repent and stuff like that. You think, here comes the shoulds. You should teach your children. You should read your Bible. You should know the answers to spiritual questions. You should attend church regularly. You should lead your family in devotions and so on and so forth. These are all good things to do. But can I lift a burden off of your shoulders? All you have to do is learn a little something about your Heavenly Father every week. And then as you have the chance in everyday life, tell your kids what you learn. That's it. That's all. If you do that, you know what? In 10 or 15 or 20 years, you're going to learn an awful lot about your Heavenly Father, a lot more than you know now. And you will have passed it on bit by bit to your children or your grandchildren. Now, some of you might be thinking, I came to the Lord late. I'm just learning about that. Do you know what? How do you know that in the province of God, what He has to teach you, even in the short time you've been walking with Him, may be exactly the very thing that your child or grandchild needs to hear? You don't have to know it all. You just have to start. I tell you from time to time, preachers tell everybody everything they know every week. And every young preacher, when they start out in their first Sunday, they preach their first sermon, and they get done, they think, oh my goodness, what am I going to tell them next time? And every old preacher has boxes and files of sermon outlines. And the trick is, you keep learning, you keep walking with God yourself. It's the same with fathers. Just start reading your Bible. Just start learning. Just start walking with God. And then pass it on to your kids bit by bit. And let me tell you something else. Guys, if your kids have a question and you can't answer that, part of the function of a pastor is to make you look good. Now, you can bring your kids to me or to Bobby with their question. We'll never say no to that. But even better, you bring me your kid's question. If I don't know the answer to it, I'll find it. Then I'll tell you, and you can go home and answer your kid's questions and look good. We're here to help you. The best way for children to learn about their Heavenly Father is from their earthly father. Any pastor worth his salt would bend over backwards to help you do that. Oh, guys, none of us feels like we know how to be spiritual leaders. But God will teach us. He'll walk with us through the process of learning to be a disciple of Jesus so we can teach our children well and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do it for them because our children are precious to us, because our children need their fathers, warts and all, and most of all, because our children need God the Father. And get your mind around this, God loves your children too, even more than you do. That's saying something. I love my kids a lot. I love my grandkids a lot. But God loves your children even more than you do, and believe it or not, that's why He gave you to be their father. He knows your children are precious to you. God's children are precious to Him too. But did you know there's an alarming fact? Not everybody is automatically a child of God. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, once told a group of people, "You are of your father, the devil." Oh my goodness, what a slap in the face. How horrible would it be to have Jesus say that to you? And guess what? They were religious people. They were respectable people. He told them, "You're not children of God." So how do you make sure that you're one of God's children? The Bible says, as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the power to become the sons, the children of God. What does it mean to receive Jesus? Right in the middle of that verse, there's an explanation. As many as received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the power, the right, the authority to become the sons, the children of God. How is it that easy? It wasn't easy for Jesus. What He had to do to make that possible is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because He has done that, when we come to that point, in the honesty of our soul before God, when we admit to Him, there are things in my life, things I have done, things I've said, things I've thought, even if nobody else knows them, you do. And I know they're not pleasing in your sight. And we cry out to Him for forgiveness. And we wonder, how in the world could He ever forgive me? But He will, because Christ died for us. The Son of God was crucified, and somehow, by some miracle in God's provision, He takes the just penalty for our sins, and He credits to us His own righteousness in God's sight. And to those who trust in Him, who receive Him by faith, He freely gives the forgiveness of sins, and He cleanses us from every stain in the sight of God. There isn't a grown man, or dare I say woman, or boy or girl, when they reach a point when they're thinking about these things seriously, that we're not painfully aware of our shortcomings before God. But God can lift the guilt of all of that off of you and make you His child. And the truth is, we can't be the husbands or wives or men or women or boys and girls that we should be until we first humble ourselves and become children of God by faith. Sometimes I tell people when it comes to their time of dying, it's too dark to go out there without a father. It's not just for dying, it's for life. We need to go out there in life with a father too. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, there's mystery in these things, and yet You've made sure that the important things even a child could understand. Help us to humble ourselves like children before You, like a child reaching out its arms. And we reach out to You. If we have done this, may we remember it and be filled with gratitude and praise and worship for You. And when we come to You and we know we're forgiven, then so many times, Father, we blow it so bad. Come and help us. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, come make up the lack. Forgive our sins, clean us up again, set us on the path. Help us to keep walking with You. And we pray You'd come make up the lack. Help us, we pray, to walk with You. Make us the men and the women, husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, even sons and daughters that You want us to be. And we thank You that we get to call You Abba, Papa, because of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray.